Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Central Church today. This past week, I've been away at a meeting, a denominational meeting with other pastors in our congregation. And several months ago, I had asked Dan Doriani if he would come and preach on this date. He's a great friend to me personally. He's a great friend to this congregation, our former pastor. He's a beloved man. And what I asked him to come talk about today is a project that we have been working on together in the year 2019. We're working on a project that's called the Center for Faith and Work. And its design is to help leaders effect gospel transformation in their workplace. And we as a congregation have adopted a new vision and mission statement. We're all about transformation through the renewing work of the Lord Jesus, including in our workplace. You're going to hear about that this morning, hear about God's equipping us to bring his gospel light and change into this world and the power of the Lord Jesus. If you want to know more about our organization, you can go to the website. The website is faithandworkstl.org. faithandworkstl.org. And we have a cohort that's going through the curriculum that will be starting in early February. If you're interested, let me know. I can get you information. You can stop Dan after the service as well. We'd love to welcome you into seeing how the Lord might bring transformation into your workplace in this next year. And with that, Dan, welcome. We're so glad you're here, brother.
Well, it is really good to be here again and to be with friends, including my dear friend Clay, and to open God's Word and to see new officers installed and great music. And I'm so glad to have an opportunity to speak about work because we don't always have the best attitude toward work, do we? We think of work as drudgery. It's washing dishes. It's scrubbing floors. It's taking out the garbage. It's doing the things that have to be done to make life livable. It is earning money to keep body and soul together. Or maybe if we're a little more optimistic, we might think maybe we can also earn money to have some of the great pleasures of life. In other words, work is either evil or it's merely an instrument that we use to get other things. If you look at the Bible as a whole, it's very clear that God intended humanity to work, and in the beginning, work was good. God created the heavens and the earth. That's work. And he created us in his image, therefore we work. If we want to accomplish things, it's because the Lord who made us is an accomplisher of deeds. If we want to solve problems, it's because God saw the problem of human sinfulness and resolved to solve that problem. So work is good. It's good in the beginning when the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and Jesus was also a glad worker, wasn't he? You might remember there's a spot in the Gospel of John where Jesus is really tired. He's been evidently working hard, and he sits down while the disciples do other things. Maybe he's exhausted, and he comments in that sitting time and says, "My will is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And in fact, when Jesus died on the cross, one of the words that he spoke was, "It is finished," which means he was glad that he finished the work of redemption which the Father gave him. So work in itself is actually good. And if you long to be creative and solve problems, then you're actually not simply filled with mysterious drives, but it's showing that you are made in the image of God, who is a worker, the triune God. So let me just lay out some principles, 1, 2, 3, 4. So the first one I've already given you, and that is that God ordained that work occur and that work is good. God created the universe. He sustains it every day, and he wants us to create and develop and sustain and protect this world. Work is good. Different kinds of work are good. This is probably a church that has a lot of white-collar workers, and I want to tell you that Paul was a white-collar worker. He was highly educated. He taught. He wrote. Jesus, we could say, was white-collar. Certainly did a lot of teaching. That's white-collar work. But Jesus also did manual labor, didn't he? Worked with his hands. He made things, objects out of wood and out of stone and out of metal. And the Apostle Paul, for that matter, was also a manual laborer. He made tents. And he, like Jesus, took a stand to say that all kinds of work is good. Manual labor is good. mental labor is good, work is good. Now, if you're thoughtful people, you're thinking, hey, you're leaving something out, and that is that work is toilsome, work is agony, work is frustration, work is evil bosses and bad subordinates, work is frustration, it's viruses, it's trouble, it's regulations, and it's true that when mankind fell, God put a curse in the ground. And from that time on, work is good but toilsome, good but often miserable. That's the experience we have. And one way to label this is to say that we could possibly distinguish often in our lives between our work and our vocation. So, you know, washing dishes and taking out the garbage, and everybody has to do those sorts of things. That's labor. That's work that doesn't quite feel like our call. And in fact, for Jesus, you know, he worked with his hands, and that was labor, but it wasn't his calling. His calling was to be the Redeemer. And a lot of us have periods of life when we're working, we're not quite sure it's our calling. Maybe preparing fast food, maybe chopping vegetables in the back of a restaurant or driving a delivery truck. And we think, well, the Lord wants me to do something more. The work I'm doing now is good, but he may have something more for me. And we are allowed to search for that, even while we should be content where we are. One of the most amazing teachings in the whole Bible is where the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, is writing to the Corinthians, and Corinth was one of the cities in the ancient world that had lots of slaves. And he addresses slaves, and he says, were you a slave when you were called? That means when you were called to Christ. Don't worry about it. That's an amazing word. And then he quickly adds, of course, you can gain your freedom, do so, meaning serve God where you are, even if you're not very content with where you are, because God has a purpose in your location. But you can also improve your location if you have an opportunity, because you can serve God and your neighbor more freely if you're not a slave, obviously. So I've given you three principles. I'll give you one more. The first one is God created work. Number two, God ordained work. Number two, work has fallen. Number three, there's sometimes a disconnect between our labor and our true calling. And the fourth one is that all labor can serve the Lord, so that we should not have a bifurcation between, well, you know, pastors, and I'm making eye contact with Randy back there, and you know, there's assistant pastors and associate pastors and senior pastors, and below that, of course, professors, but missionaries are at the absolute apex because they minister in a foreign language with bad food. And so we have this idea that there are certain levels of service to God, but the truth matters in God's sight, if you can get up in the morning knowing that your work answers the legitimate prayers of God's people, the Lord is fully satisfied with you in your labor. People get up in the morning or go to bed at night and they pray, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And if you do anything in the chain that brings food to people, then you are serving God. And that applies not only to people involved in food production, but engineering and finance and all the rest. It's all honorable. It doesn't always feel that way. There's actually a woman who went to this church, and she told me about her experience after college. 22 years old, math major, got hired by a major corporation. And you know, the way 22-year-olds do, they start at the bottom. And so she's sitting in a tiny little cubicle with one person, no windows, a nice boss, a not nice boss. She's staring at a screen, setting price points for sweaters and sweater dresses for a large retail corporation, target age 45 to 65. She's 22. And she didn't like it. She said to me, I wouldn't be caught dead in the clothing that I market. And I never see the sun anymore. But Libby had a wise supervisor, and her supervisor said to her one day, you know what, Libby, what I want you this afternoon is go to one of our stores, and I just want you to stand by the clothes that you market. I just want you to stand there, and watch and listen. And so she did. And after a while, some women came over and they started looking at the sweaters that she detested. And one of them turned the sweater inside out to look at the seams and said, "You know, these sweaters are really well made." And the other woman did what you're supposed to do, which of course most people don't do, but you know, you stretch the material and pull and see if it springs back, and it's good material, it's well made. And then one of them said, "I want to buy one of these for upcoming Christmas party." And another one said, "I would buy three of these if I could afford to." And then she realized that her task of setting the price points made that sweater accessible for women who might or might not have the ability to buy those sweaters which they liked. And she said to me after this, she said, "You know, I realized that my job is not to sell sweaters that I would like. My job is to put sweaters into the world for people who do like them, to put a good product at a fair price in the hands of people who want those objects." In other words, she realized that she was serving her neighbor, loving her neighbors herself, and serving Christ as she was setting those price points. And when she realized that, whether she knew it or not, she was actually very close to a portion of the Bible, and I'll read to you right now, Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 and following. And it says there that on the last day, Jesus, who saves us by grace, nonetheless evaluates everything that we do in this life. Everything we do counts. And Jesus, it says, is the king, and on the last day, then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will say, "When? We don't remember doing that for you." And Jesus will answer, "When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So even if we don't recognize it, if we have any role in the process that brings food to the hungry, any role in the process that brings water to the thirsty, clothing and shelter to those who don't have clothing and shelter, any role in bringing service to the sick and the needy and the poor, if we have any role in any of those things, we're serving Jesus. Jesus smiles. Jesus is pleased. Jesus remembers it. He remembers it better than we do because he knows the effect of our work, which, of course, is the problem with us. We don't see the effect of our work and we become discouraged. We think that what we do has little or no meaning. I've had so many conversations over the years. I wrote a book about this and I interviewed a lot of people, and loan officers complain, all I do is crunch numbers. What difference does it make? I don't produce anything. And truck drivers say things like, all I do is deliver bread and crackers. And teachers look at their students and they think, half asleep, barely paying attention, scribbling on pieces of paper, doing who knows what during class. I mean, does it make any difference? And by the way, more exalted positions like physicians, they wonder too. They write prescriptions and they wonder if the people will take them as directed. And they wonder if the person they tell to get in shape, get exercise, stop smoking, whatever it is, will actually do these things. And whether there's any purchase for their counsel. And they don't know. The math teacher doesn't know that 20 years from now, he's going to be crossing a river on a bridge that math student in his class designed. And the art teacher doesn't know that girl, that boy who was scribbling and paying no attention and not really doing all that well is going to become an architect of a building that she admires every time she drives by. I use this illustration because I was a bad boy in grade school. In fourth grade, I led my class, and there were More sections than one. I led in being put out in the hallway. Now, the truth is, there was one boy that was worse than me, and they properly feared that he'd burn the school down if they put him out there. But I would sit there and bear my punishment. And I was out there because I had one goal. In my view, school was fantastically boring, and therefore the only possible use of school was to make people laugh. And so after a week, I was separated from all my good friends, and after a month, I was in the back right corner surrounded by girls who had lost the capacity to speak somehow, and so I could do minimal damage with them. Now, in God's providence, after fourth grade, my family moved. And we moved to a new school, and well, I'll just hold that for a second. When I was in grad school, I decided to write a letter to my fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Bearer. That's her name, Mrs. Bearer. And I said, "Mrs. Bearer, you taught me in fourth grade, and I caused you endless grief. I didn't listen to you because I was trying to make everybody laugh. You separated from my friends. You put me in a corner of the class. You scolded me for failing to reach my potential. You punished me by giving me C's I did not deserve, and I write to thank you for it. Because you made the life of a naughty boy miserable." And my parents moved after fourth grade, and I went to a new school, and I was worried about being received, and so I was afraid to be naughty for the first 10 weeks or so, and I got my first report card, and it was straight A's, and it felt so good not to be chided and rebuked constantly. I've kept it up ever since, and I sent off the letter to my old elementary school. And about 2 months later, I got a letter back. "Dear Mr. Doriani, Mrs. Bearer would have been so glad to receive your letter. She died 2 months ago, so she never knew. But looking back, I am quite confident that she was a woman of faith." I couldn't tell at the time, but reflecting on the way she conducted class, and we read the Bible and we prayed when it was a little bit shaky to do so. It was in that, you know, we can maybe get away with it era, and she kept on reading the Bible. "She never knew, but God knew. And when the Lord welcomed her, said to her, 'Well done, disciplining naughty boys, helping them by driving the pleasures of evil from them.'" And this is the way it is for so many people. We don't realize how important our work is. You know, the fast food worker sits there and thinks it would be so much better if my place closed down given the levels of fat and salt that's in this food. And meanwhile, people are driving across Kansas and they miss supper and the last Wendy's was closed and they're praying, "Dear Lord, may the Wendy's in Salina, Kansas, please be open. It's between Salina and starvation." And the Lord knows these things. And again, our work counts, all work counts, and then I have to modify that just a little bit and say, all work counts, all work is noble, all work, all honest work can be offered to the Lord. If you are a janitor sweeping and mopping floors, the first day you can offer your work to the Lord smiles, the Lord is pleased. That's absolutely true. It's also true that it is good and right to have some godly ambition to do more, so that the janitor day one at Amazon might have more ability to actually please God than the CEO, because at least the janitor might have some humility. But the CEO has more strategic significance. The CEO has more ability to make a positive difference in this world. And if you're the kind of person who does have a position, if you've got some skills and you worked hard to hone them, you got some degrees and you've been mentored and you've labored hard and you got your engineering degree and you are working hard to be the best engineer you possibly can be for years and years, then you as an engineer have more capacity to make a positive difference in this world than the janitor does, at least that day. Janitor may do more good later on, but on that day, the engineer who has a position, I can feel the resistance. People always hate it when I say this, but it's true. Let me just give a thought experiment for you. Suppose there's a woman who's a great pediatric cardiological surgeon, all right? Got it? Suppose she's the greatest in the Midwest, from Chicago to Dallas, she's number one. And people count on her, and she's good, she saves lives, and it's really stressful, and she's lionized, and therefore there are dangers to her ego, and she thinks, you know, the stress is so high, and it's bad for my soul to be a surgeon. I think, you know, I've got other skills. I'm really good at washing scalpels. I know what a clean scalpel looks like. I think I'll start washing scalpels because we also please the Lord when we wash scalpels, right? And suppose she says that to people. Suppose she says that in her hospital and people are going to say, you know, thank you, Mrs. Jones. We appreciate your point that you want to be humble and you want to reduce stress. We urge you to find another way to reduce your stress because we want you to operate on these children. You're the best. And the mom and the dad may come say, Mrs. Jones, please, please wash scalpels in your spare time. I want you to operate on my child. In other words, there is such a thing as a high and rare gift, and we ought to use them. By high gift, I mean a gift that can make a difference in the world, more of a difference. And a rare gift is one that not many people have, like pediatric cardiological surgeons. So in one way, all work is equal. And in other ways, there's a difference. We want to say, if you're a truck driver, your work as a truck driver serves your neighbors. When a person says, I'm just a truck driver, all I do is deliver bread and crackers, we could ask them the question, you know, what do you want people to do? Do you want them to form little cooperatives and drive? I'll drive to Idaho to get potatoes, and you'll drive to Iowa to get some pork, and you'll drive to Minnesota and get some wheat. I mean, you're serving, you're feeding people. And yet I want also to say, up with ambition. Up with ambition. I understand that when we look at ourselves and look at the world, we have a fear of selfish ambition. Most of the time the word ambition shows up in the Bible, it's selfish ambition. And we are very self-seeking when we get ambitious. But it is also true that Jesus said, for the one to whom much is given, much will be required. Or another translation, to whom much was given, much will be required. If you were given much, God asks much of you. The Apostle Paul understood this. In Romans chapter 15, verse 20, he said, I make it my ambition to plant churches where the name of Christ has never been named. Why was that his ambition? Because he knew Jewish culture, knew the Bible backward and forward by his training, but he also had grown up in Greco-Roman culture and had a great philosophical and social training. He was a Roman citizen. There were very few people in the world who could move as effortlessly from the world of Rome to Greece, to Israel as Paul. And so he said, I've got this unique capacity, and it is my ambition to use that capacity. Let me use an illustration. There's a man who actually lived in St. Louis for a while, and I'm going to call him Andy Green. Andy Green was a surgeon, or maybe still is a surgeon, who had some pioneering methods to help people overcome cancers, maybe from here to here. And he operated on people with soft tissue cancers and pioneered methods, and he had a position at a research hospital and, pardon me, I've got a cold today, and wrote papers and had people studying with him, dozens of residents study with him, and well-known person. As he did this surgery for a number of years, as time went by, he noticed the effects of post-operative treatment, chemo and radiation, on people who had been radiated and chemoed in their nose and in their throat and their saliva glands and their tongue. And he noticed that salivary glands were sometimes fried and unusable, and the glottis and epiglottis and uvula and tongue weren't functioning the way they should and once did because the radiation and chemo took the life out of them. And he loves his patients, and so he hated to watch them suffer like this. And he also, as a believer, had a conviction that God, in his sovereignty, designed a human body to repair itself. You know, most, like 99.9% of all cancers we get, our own body destroys within minutes or hours. And he thought, you know, maybe all this treatment is causing damage. And maybe if we reduce the amount of extra treatments, people have a better life and possibly even have healthier tissues and may even have a better survival rate without all the damage to those tissues. And so we began to research, and to make a long story short, he came to the conclusion that yeah, we can reduce by a large margin the amount of chemo and radiation we give people. And so people at his hospital on many occasions said, this is wonderful, we've been seeing the same things, and people leapt to his side as allies. But it's also true, you know what I have to say next, right? There's always people who are upset when you try to change the status quo. And so he also had adversaries who were saying, hey, what are you doing in my field? You're a surgeon, stay in your own lane, buddy. And so he had to decide if he was going to stay there. Now, I want to give you a label. For those of you who heard me preach here over the years, you know I don't do often what I'm going to do next. I'm going to give you four P's. I kind of hate this kind of stuff, but I'm going to give you four P's anyway, okay? So here are four P's. If you want to change your corner of the world, if you want to have some godly ambition, up with ambition, I'm going to say you probably need four P's. And to label what we have with this physician, he had a position at a research hospital. And he also had some principles. God created the human body with the capacity to heal itself. And because there's opposition, you better have some passion for it, because you're going to get pushback, and you better be able, fourth P, persevere. There they are, the four P's. Number one, if you want to change your corner of the world, you need a principle. Not just I want to do stuff, but a principle that's actually grounded in God's truth. A big idea that you think can make your part of the world a better place. You also need some passion, because a lot of people have other ideas and they want to squelch your idea because your idea contradicts their idea. You better care about it. You better care enough to, number three, persevere. Push through it when opposition comes. And recognize that God gives us positions in life that lets us do things. That position may be formal. You may have a title. Or maybe informal, you may have no title. You may have never had a title, but people may nonetheless look to you and turn to you. And these are the things that allow us to keep on going when missteps occur and the results don't come in right away. What has God called you to? Am I labeling aspirations some of you have? Am I stirring some ambition in you to make a difference in this world? Have you thought about your calling much lately? The first call we all have is the same, to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the first call. Everybody has that call. And the second call everybody gets is the same, and that is to love our neighbor in our work. That work may be paid or unpaid. You may be a volunteer. You may have retired long ago. You may be a parent staying home to take care of kids. That's still your job. God calls us to himself. He calls us to work. He calls us to a place in life. But he also says we're allowed to move. Remember what he said to slaves? Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it bother you. And then he immediately says, but if you can gain your freedom, do so. That is to say, you're allowed to move on. That principle, stay, unless, because, is all through 1 Corinthians 7. If you're single when you are called, stay, unless you're burning with passion, in which case, get married, because it's better to marry than to burn. Stay, unless, because. Right? Were you a slave when you're called? Stay, unless you can gain your freedom, because as a free man, you're going to be able to serve Christ more. It's all through the passage. Stay, unless, because, which means be content where you are, serve the people where you are, do the job that God has put in front of you, but there is also room to have godly ambition to do more. So, You understand what God does in our lives, don't you? He gives us gifts. Everybody here has gifts. And then he sends us mentors and friends and parents and experiences in his sovereignty to enable us to discern our gifts. And he gives us opportunities. Third, he gives us opportunities to use our gifts. And then ideally, he gives us wisdom or sends wise people to us so we know how to use our gifts. And so he's preparing us. And there's a question. Are you honoring me with your gifts? Are you serving me faithfully every day, whether you're chopping onions in the back of the restaurant or mopping floors? Are you serving me every day? But then are you honing the gifts God gave you? Honoring mom and dad and the teachers and mentors you had? Yes, of course, providing for your family, yes, of course, but also serving the good of your neighbor and maybe, just maybe, doing something to change your corner of the world into a better place. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for the immense talents you poured out on this church globally and on us one by one. And I do pray that we would thank you for that, that we would remember that you've always called us to yourself and you've called us by grace in Christ, but you also call us to be accountable for the good use of the position we have in life. I pray that you give us discernment and wisdom and fullness of your spirit and fire for the work you've given us to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.